Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. We'll continue through the letter of the Gospel of John here. And last night, I was busy last night. I have a little picture. I'm in blue. Actually, I'm not down there, but Bill Gray probably is. It's, you know, I don't know why, but it's always funner when you win. It's like, so, but in heaven, everybody will be a winner. So they must all be Broncos, right? No. Anyway, we're in the Gospel of John here. We start chapter 9 this morning, and there's a hard reality in life. And that reality is that sickness and disease and deformity and they have dominated life since the fall of man. That's just a hard reality. It touches all of us. We're all in the process of dying. And the Bible is, one of the things about the Bible that it makes it unique and tells us that it wasn't written from mere man, because if mere man is going to write and come up with the religion, it's going to stay away from the hard issues of life. Why did God allow this or do this, or, you know, why is this person sick and this person not, and such things like that. But the Bible doesn't stay away from those things, and this morning is one of those places that we come to. There's sickness and disease, deformities have dominated life, touched us all. In the Old Testament, miraculous healings are very few and far between. They're extremely rare in the Old Testament where God dramatically, miraculously heals someone. Some say there's as few as six. Some say as many as 12. That's 12 miracles, though, of healing in 4,000 years. That's probably less than what Jesus did in one day during his ministry. And then you come to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and healings are happening virtually on a daily basis through Jesus. That's what we see there. There's an explosion of healing. And it's intended to demonstrate what? Well, we've seen it over and over in the Gospel of John. It demonstrates that the Messiah has come. That the Son of God, God in human flesh, has arrived in the world. And that person is Jesus, is the one doing the healing. The Bible speaks of this and how often and how much Jesus healed over and over again. In Matthew 8:16, it says it this way. It says, when evening had come, they brought to him, that's Jesus, many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed, look what it says, all who were sick. In Matthew 12:15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed, it says, all of them. In Matthew 14:14, it says, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So anyone who was sick in that great multitude, he healed. In Mark 6:56, it says, whenever he entered into a village, cities or country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. In Luke 4:40, it said, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hand on every one of them and healed them. Lastly, in Luke 9:11, it says, but when the multitude knew it, they found him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. He did it over and over and over again. The end of John's gospel, it tells us in John 21:25, it says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. There are so many miraculous things, John says, so many miracles, including healings, that Jesus did, that simply all the books in the world cannot contain them. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 42 verse 7 said that the the Messiah would come and heal. If there was anything that should have convinced, especially those waiting for the Messiah, right? Those that had read Isaiah, who were awaiting the Messiah, right? Those that had the very word of God, if anything should have convinced them, it should have been the miracles of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus, right? But as we'll see here this morning and next week, that it caused them, simply most of them, to even harden their hearts even more towards Jesus. Now let's turn to John chapter 9, verse 1 here. We'll start. Jesus, if you remember, he had just said perhaps the most bold, outlandish thing he ever had said. He's in the court of the women's in the last time we saw him, and he's speaking to Pharisees and to anyone around there, people that he's teaching. And Jesus says in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, he says, I am. Before Abraham was, I was. It would have been outrageous just to say that, right? To claim pre-existence thousands of years ago. But what Jesus said was not why I was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He used the sacred name of God in Exodus 3:14. Tell Israel, I am. I am who I am. Has sent you. I am who I am. So what Jesus said was, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be God in the fullest sense. And if you remember at the end, they take up stones to stone him, but he leaves their midst. He miraculously escapes and he leaves their midst and he heads out of the temple and he's going out of the temple. And the next thing that happens is this encounter of a disabled man, a man who's been born blind, right? And so there's a connection here between the man's blindness and the reality that Jesus is God that we just heard about, right? And that's what we're going to look at. There's a purpose of God in this man's disability. Look at John. Let's start with just the first three verses here. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus passes by this man that was born blind. And this man's probably begging at the temple gates. That's where the sick would all gather there and beg, because, well, number one, you have a lot of people going in and out there. Number two, hopefully you have compassionate people, you know, they just went, they're going to go meet with the Lord and maybe they might show a little more compassion. So that's where they gathered, right? And you have this man born blind. He's blind from birth. And this is very common occurrence in the ancient world and in the time of Jesus, right? All over the Old Testament, we see this blindness mentioned. And even Isaiah 7 mentions that the Messiah, when he comes, He'll open blind eyes. In the New Testament, it's a common occurrence. And here's one of those occurrences here. And that seems in the story, first off, that it's well known that the man was born blind from birth. The apostles know it. We'll see, right? The neighbors know. It'll say his neighbors know, which means the people around. And later the Pharisees even seem to know. This man is born blind from birth. So his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned? Okay. Who sinned? This man or his parents that he would be born blind? And now that tells us something about their theology, doesn't it? If something's wrong with you, it's a sin issue. Not an indirect one, but a direct sin issue. Either he sinned in the womb or his mother or his parents sinned, right? Those are the two explanations. Those are the only two things that could possibly cause that. And the disciples actually could think of, right? Is the blindness a punishment for the parents' sin or a punishment for that man's sin himself. And that's their theology. That was the theology of the day that they held to. I'm sick, or my child is, because I sinned 2 months ago and God has punished me now for it, or such. It's not new. Remember Job's suffering? He suffered greatly, and what did his friends do? His friends kept coming to him and trying to find sin for the direct cause of his suffering. And they kept doing that. So who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answers in verse 3 here. Look what he says. It says there, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents. And Jesus simply rejects both of them, both of those explanations. He knows this. He knows that suffering and sickness and disability and death are in the world because of what? Because of sin. That, he knows that reality, right? That's plain from Genesis 3, from Romans 8, right? That sin has caused pain and death and suffering and all the sicknesses that we have, and even creation is awaiting the new world, right? The new creation. He understands that. But he rejects the explanation that specific disabilities correspond to specific sins. Not all disease, not all defects, not all suffering come from personal sin. I would say most of the time it is not owing to specific sin. It can happen. You can be a believer, and if you fall into a pattern of sin, right, the Lord may make you weak and sick and even take your life. We've seen that in the Bible. It can happen. God can cause that. But you can't necessarily make that connection. And you need to be very cautious of making such a connection, or it would be like Job's friends who got it all wrong, right? And Job was considered what? The most righteous man on earth. Look at my son Job. No one more righteous, God says. But his friends are like, oh, you must have sinned. Now, in Jesus-like fashion, Jesus doesn't really answer the questions the way that they would hope he'd answer it, the way that they prefer. They want to know the cause of the man's blindness, but Jesus gives them the purpose instead. He says, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him, right? Jesus doesn't want to discuss theology here. Enough theology. Let's get down to the work of God in you. That's what he's saying there. Enough of that. There's a time and a place for theology, but where the rubber meets the road is how is God being glorified in the midst of it. And he says it's simply this, but it is so that the works of God might be, look what he used here, is there, displayed in him. Jesus says the purpose of the blindness is to put the work of God on display in this man's life. There are huge debates on whether Jesus means God purposed this man's blindness, or he was pointing simply to the result of the blindness. That God was able to use it but did not or could not control it. The theological debate begins. Could God stop the genetic malfunction that caused this man's blindness, right? Well, if he could heal it after the fact, then guess what? He could have stopped it before the fact. That's simple, right? On the other hand, we know this. We know that God is not the creator of sin, nor is he responsible for the results of sin, right? And we have already set down the truth that all sickness, all death, all of that is a cause of the fall of man. God's not responsible for the result of sin and the fall of man. But God knows all things. He knows exactly what is happening at the moment of conception. He can simply say no and command the wind, right? He commands the waves. He commands all the genetic makeup of an egg. If God foresees and permits a conception that he knows will produce blindness, he has a reason for that permission. And those reasons are his purpose, here, his design, his plans. There are no accidents in God's mind or hands. There is one main truth in the words of verse 3, and it is, the blindness is that the works of God may be displayed in him. That truth is that suffering can only have, so understand this, suffering can only have ultimate meaning in relation to God. Everywhere else it has no real ultimate meaning. Our culture today, understand this, is consumed in finding meaning and suffering. It is. You can't watch any type of TV program. You can't listen to any kind of athletic testimony or any kind of testimony that doesn't try to find meaning in suffering today. Everyone wants to find that, right? They're consumed with that. I was born deaf and yet I can sing for my glory. See, I crawled out of poverty to be rich, right? For my pleasure. Despite my deformities, my handicap, my disabilities, my depression or learning disability, right? Or home life, I've succeeded. Praise me. I've succeeded. Everyone is looking to find the meaning in exaltation of suffering today. Jesus will heal hundreds, probably thousands of people in his 3-year ministry, and all see the light, especially all those who are blind that he heals will see the light, but only few will see the light like this man will. The light. This is Jesus's goal. There is no value, understand this, in healing otherwise. This is why Jesus says in verse 5 here of John 9, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The real meaning found in this man's suffering is Jesus being glorified in this man's life. And the implications for this is profound in your life and in mine. It is. No matter what mess you're in or what pain you're in, the cause of that mess and that pain, listen, are not decisive in explaining it. In other words, why did God allow this? Will never bring peace. Will not bring meaning to it. Will not. If you look for comfort in how, you will miss the joy of the work of God put on display through them. That's what you'll miss. This means this. This means your pain, your mess, your tribulation is not what defines you. It's not what defines you. In our culture today, it is what defines you. What gives me meaning is I came from here and I still do this. That's not what defines you as a believer. Right? What defines you is God at work in you. Is God at work through you. People whose pain or mess or tribulation defines them in the church, actually, they become a burden to the body of Christ. But those who let God work in them despite the pain, despite the mess, despite the crisis, they are not only a blessing to the body, right? But they're a light to the whole world. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's a touchy subject. That's a hard subject. Some of my brothers and sisters are going through some excruciating things. But that's the reality that Jesus is showing us here, is teaching us here. It's so that God's glory might be put on display. It's so that Christ's glory might be put on display. This blind man in this story is he's not a believer, not yet. He's not a believer, and his blindness does define him right now. Hey, this is the man born blind from birth. That's how they know him. Everybody knows him that way. See, it defines him. And you might be thinking, yes, but that's going to change him. And what's going to change him is going to be that he's going to be healed. He's going to see, right? And the answer to that is no. The things that's going to change him is he's going to see the true light. That's what's so amazing about what we're going to see in the story. The thing that's going to really change him is he's going to see the true light. The believer does not have to be healed for God to be glorified in them. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of a thorn in his flesh, right? He calls it torment, okay? Torment. And in 2 Corinthians 12, look what he says. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. We don't know what it was. It was something that was definitely physical, and it tormented Paul, right? This is painful. This is debilitating to him in some way. God allowed this, much like God allowed it to happen to Job, okay? This is clear, right? And then he says concerning this, look, verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Even though God allowed this, Paul still prayed that it be taken away, right? Pain is not joyful, right? And there's no sin in asking for healing, none at all. But sometimes God doesn't heal. And when God doesn't heal, then what do? Well, look at verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness most gladly. Therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that, look, the power of Christ may dwell in me. If God doesn't heal, what does the Christian do? He relies on God's grace to endure that pain, that suffering, that whatever it is. For what purpose? So that the power of Christ will be on display. That's why. When the power of Christ dwells in you, then it's on display. It can't help but be on display. That's what Paul means there. In order for this to be true in you and me, right? In order for this to, for us to embrace this, we have to value the manifestation, the work of God, the glory of God, more than we value seeing or hearing or walking, right? Or even life itself, right? We have to value it more than all those things. Psalm 63:3 says, your steadfast love, he says, is better than life. It's better than life. Being loved by God and being with God forever is better than having eyes, better than having no pain, right? It's better than being even alive in this world. If we don't believe that, then saying that God has a wise and good purpose in all our losses will not be much comfort. You see, we try to comfort each other that way in the shallow way. Well, God has a purpose for this and whatever. But if you don't love God to this degree, it gives you not much comfort, not very long comfort, not at all. But if we do believe, not only will God's purpose comfort us and strengthen us, but they will allow the glory of God to be put on display in us despite of whatever pain, right, or disease or sickness is happening. And it will enable us to patiently and gently help others through their times of this darkness of suffering, won't it? So yes, there are causes for blindness and all pain and all suffering. Some of them may be our fault, your fault, whatever, perhaps. And some, though, most, probably not. Probably just the cause of the fall, right? But those causes are not decisive in determining the meaning of your pain or your mess. What is absolutely decisive is what's God's purpose in it. And God's purpose is clear. That the works of God might be displayed. That's what it is. Look at, Jesus goes on. Look at verse 4 and 5. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now first Jesus uses here the word we. Notice that. We must work. Back in chapter 5, Jesus said, I work and the Father works. You remember that? He said, the Father and I work together. When the Father, what the Father does, I do. What he tells me to do, I do. What he tells me to say, I say, right? I and the Father work together. And they wanted to stone him for that back then because he's making himself equal to God. But now he says, we, you disciples, along with me, need to do the work of the Father. We're called together to work the works of God as long as it is day, he says. Night is coming when no one can work, but as long as it's day. Jesus is not talking about physical day here or night. He's saying the time to do God's work is now, when we have the opportunity to do it. I have a philosophy, and I remember like one time telling someone that philosophy. It was during the day. Someone came in for some to talk with me and such. And the philosophy was, hey, I believe if God puts something in front of you, right, he wants you to do it. He wants you to take care of it, whatever it might be, right? It might not be your job in the church. It might not be, you know, what you think you're spiritually gifted at, but he put it there and he wants you to, you know, and it might be that if you can't take care of it, you go find a person who can. In other words, you're still responsible. He put it there in front of you to do that. And in God-like fashion, and I remember that night we had an elders meeting and afterwards, I stopped by, if you remember, our brother Tom Stevens, and he was living in his home there. And for those of you who know him, he was a man in a wheelchair. He was paralyzed from his neck down by then. And there were some deacons that had basement had flooded, and they had gone there and put some pumps in there, pumping the water out and getting it all out. And I called one of them and I said, hey, I'm going to go by and just turn that pump off because they had, and wrap it up and take it back to the rental place tomorrow because the two deacons that had done that had to go to work in the morning. And so one of them says, well, you want me to meet you there and help you? You know, and it was like 10:30. I'm like, nah, I'll do it. It'd take me 2 seconds. And I got there and the pump had pumped all the water out, but like, you know, that much. Cause where it sat in this little sump hole in the corner. And I thought, it's not my job. I'm not a deacon. Right. No, I thought, oh, well, God, I guess you want me to take care of this. So I rolled up my pants and took off my shoes and went down there and squeezed it in a hole. But that's what God does. He puts something in front of you and he wants you to take care of it, right? Right? The cause of this man's blindness and the cause of your mess is not the decisive thing here. That's what he's telling us. And he's not talking about physical day here or physical night. He's saying it's time to do God's work now. It's time to do it now. There will be a time when Jesus is gone, Jesus is saying, and his time to work on earth physically in person will be over. And there's a time when the disciples will be gone physically and their time will be over also. Right? But as long as the day is day, then let's do it. Okay? Let's do it. And Jesus says, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And when Jesus leaves the world, right, who does he say becomes the light? Well, in Matthew 5, he tells his disciples who does, right? He says, you're the light of the world. And he's telling them, I'm going to be leaving. You're going to be the light of the world. There's a great reality here. And that is this, we only have a brief time. There's not a lot of time to get caught up in theological debates. We need to cut into that theology and find the foundation and then go to work. We do the work of the Father and we do it with the Father. And the work is for the same purpose John recorded this gospel. And for the same purpose that Jesus did the work in healing this blind man. That's what the work is for. It's so that the glories of Jesus might be put on display. So that some may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, right? That's why we do those works. That's it. while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is saying, look, while I'm here, I'm the light of the world. I'll do the work. And so he does it. Look at verse 6. It says, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated scent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, why did Jesus spit in the dirt and make clay? You cannot believe. Well, maybe you can. Some of the reasons given by commentators. One commentator says that he did that to make him even more blind. I don't think he could be more blind than totally blind. I don't know. Putting mud on someone's eyes doesn't make a blind man blind. He's already blind. All right? I don't think that's a good perception there. Another writer said to symbolize that man was made from dirt. I don't see the correlation there at all. Another said to give the eyes time to heal. Well, Jesus healed people all the time, instantly. Matter of fact, I don't believe there's any instance ever where Jesus healed partial healing over hours or days and such. One other said to make the use of the healing quality of saliva. Maybe you should have used Windex. I think the context gives us a good partial answer here, right? I think that Jesus did this partially because it was against the law to do it on the Sabbath. And he was always coming up against the Pharisees on this, right? And I get that, right? I get that understanding because he meant to unleash a controversy that would bring out both in this story, blasphemy and worship both. And that's what we're going to see here. And you can see it in verse 13 and 14. If you skip ahead here, look. They brought to the Pharisees a man who was formerly blind. And then it says, now it was, look, it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Now, why does it say it's on the Sabbath and then reminds us that he made clay and opened his eyes? Right? Because the mud is explicitly connected with the Sabbath and the Pharisees. They had developed many applications of what they decided was prohibited work on the Sabbath. And one of them was the kneading of dough. Okay? And the word for mud or clay is the same word for dough. Kneading of anything, making that, anything like that, whether it be dough or clay or mud, was in their mind work and against the Sabbath. Okay? And in verse 16 it says, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Jesus was always doing this, wasn't he? And he wants to bring up this controversy because he wants to show something here, right? What better day for God to heal a broken man than on the Sabbath, right? I mean, what day could be better for God incarnate here to find a broken man and heal him? And yet it triggers a controversy that goes from verse 13 to verse 41, right? In the midst of this controversy, you have two things that happen. You have hard hearts exposed, right? And you not only have hard hearts exposed, but you have faith revealed and strengthened in this blind man. It's an amazing story. For the blind man, through this controversy, it becomes clearer and clearer about who Jesus is. And the climax of the story is it leads him to worship him. In the end, we see this in verse 38. The last thing the man does in this text before he disappears from the story is he worships Jesus. Look at verse 38. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So that's where the story is going. Jesus has himself done the work of God. And those who have eyes to see say with John 1:14, we have seen his glory. Right? The glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's where it's going. That's what the blind man saw. And we'll look at that controversy next week. We'll look at would arise and exposes the blindness of the Pharisees. We find out that the Pharisees are truly the blind one. And the blind man is truly the one that can see. Now this morning, what do we take from here? First is this, no matter what mess you are in or what pain you are in, what ailment you are in, what the cause of that mess and that pain are not decisive in explaining it. Okay? For Jesus' blindness from birth is sufficiently explained by saying, God intends to display some glory through this blindness. That's sufficient to say. God intends to display some glory through this blindness. In this case, it happens to be healing. Okay? The glory of God's power to heal. That was so that Jesus could be seen as who he needs to be seen. But there's nothing that says it has to be healing. For the Apostle Paul, we saw here this morning, when Paul cried out three times for his thorn in the flesh to be healed, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I'll put my power on display, not by healing you, but by sustaining you. And the work you do in spite of the thorn, in spite of the torment, he's telling him, right? The work you do, the joy you have in the Lord in spite of it, right? All those things, the people you touch in spite of it, right, will display my power. Will display my power. I have seen this in believers. It is such a blessing, isn't it? When the joy of the Lord, the power of the Lord, overflows in spite of what's going on in their life. It is a major blessing to the believer. An unbelievable light to the world. The healing is for God's glory, right? And the non-healing is for his glory also. What is common in the two cases is the supreme value of the glory of God, which should bring identity to your life and to my life, to all our life, is not our afflictions, whatever they may be. What should bring identity to your life is God being glorified in your life. That's what Jesus is pointing at here. Secondly, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Not daylight, but today, right? We must work the work of God as long as it is today. And when tomorrow comes, guess what? It is today. That's simply how it is. I used to tell junior hires my birthday is tomorrow, which means it was always tomorrow. Right? As long as it's today, tomorrow will be today. So don't wait for a special calling. Don't wait for a revealed direction. But every breath, every move, every word, every decision is a decision made that will either bring glory to God or not. I talked with our brother, Jonathan Wright, twice this week. He called me, and he's one of our missionaries, if you don't know him. And home base in Vienna, he goes to Iraq, he goes to Egypt. He has amazing ministry. There's some things going on in Iraq with the brothers in Christ there, the church that he works with. He has a ministry, Hope House there. There's been some heavy persecution for a pastor there and his young family. It wouldn't be proper for me to even say out loud from the pulpit some of the things that has happened to his family. So be praying for them. He needs to go to Iraq, and yet he can't fly directly in anymore. So either he has to land of one of two places, and both places he has to either drive through all of ISIS's, you know, captivity, or he has to drive through another war that's going on the Turkish side to get there. And he's like, but I have to go. And we were talking, and he says, you know, people ask me sometimes, why do you go there? I mean, you know, you could die. And I remember, and he said to me, he says, I just tell him I want to be in God's will. And he says, what I mean by that is this, whether I'm in the mall in Seattle with my family when I come here and visit them, or I'm in Iraq on the mission field, I want to be in God's will, when I die. And God has a will for both ends of that. He just simply said, I want to be in God's will for my life, what God has for me, right? For me. That's what we have to, our goal should be, right? We can be like the disciples and ask, why? Why is this man born blind, right? Why, God, do you let this or this happen, right? Who sinned that this man would be born blind, right? But I would say, you want to ask a question? Then ask this. Who sinned? Who sinned that God had to send his only begotten son to die a death on a cross? Right? Ask that question. And you'll find that the answer points back to you, doesn't it? The answer is to that question is I sinned. If you have to ask the question, go ahead. Ask that one. Let's pray. Lord God, we see in your word this morning that you have a purpose for everything in our life, even suffering, even things that come upon us that are hard. And that purpose is that your glory be displayed in our life. And one of the gracious truths is that what is good for your glory is also good for your children, Lord. That what brings you glory brings us joy and peace. And so we thank you for that, Lord. God, I pray that we walk along our brothers and sisters in their trials, lifting them up, helping them to be in the midst of the power and the glory of God in their life. That's why you have brought the church together. Help us be that kind of people to one another. And then, Lord, help us to live a life that proclaims us as the light of the world, that proclaims you as the light of the world through us, Lord God. Thank you for the truth of your gospel and for what you have kept for us, Lord, so that we can see your mighty wisdom, your knowledge, God, that surpasses all understanding, but gives the true believer that sees the light, gives them hope, and gives them purpose. Thank you, Lord, for that. Amen.